Well, good evening, my dear respected friends. I'd like to thank you for coming along this evening to hear a Bible-based address to the title, Baptism is Essential for Your Salvation. Respected friends, our speaker, Mr. Bailey, has asked that by way of introduction to his subject tonight, that we read together from Romans chapter 6. Reading then Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Let it not be. For how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as are baptized into Jesus Christ are baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is free from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Let it not be. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, ye become the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, friends, with that reading, we'll now call forward our speaker, Mr. Asher Bailey, to deliver his remarks to us tonight to the title, Baptism is Essential for Your Salvation.
Well, thank you and good evening, ladies and gentlemen. And thank you for coming out tonight to hear what we have to say about this very important topic, baptism, essential for your salvation. And I wanted to start tonight by having a think about why this is so important. Because all of humanity, all of mankind have a problem. We all die. And we don't have to look beyond the daily news headlines to be reminded of the fact. Here's some headlines that I pulled from BBC News from just the last 24 hours. Russia launches one of its biggest aerial attacks on Kiev since the start of the war. German police arrest woman after mass stabbing attack at Hamburg train station. A little bit closer to home, 177 flood rescues, 5 dead, as New South Wales flood disasters continue. Everywhere we look, there is nothing but death and destruction. And it's been this way for 6,000 years. Man lives and he dies. 1 in 3 adults will experience depression in their lifetime, and it's no surprise. It's easy to be overcome by the futility of life. But the message of the Bible, our message to you tonight, is that this doesn't have to be the case. We don't have to live and just die. There is, in fact, a hope for salvation. And the last verse of our reading tonight encapsulates that quite well. Have a look at Romans chapter 8, verse 23. And we read there, Romans 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the Bible offers a hope beyond our normal life that we know will end in death. And the Bible outlines for us a process through which, by the Lord Jesus Christ, we can receive the gift of God, that is, eternal life. And that idea is going to come up again and again tonight, because that's the end goal. We seek salvation that we might receive eternal life. But Romans 6 tells us there's something that might prohibit that. Look at the first half of verse 23. The wages of sin is death. So sin brings death. The wages, or what we receive as a result of it, is death. And death can prohibit us from eternal life. And this idea comes up several times in Scripture. Another place where we read something similar is John chapter 8. And in John chapter 8, we've got Christ, and he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says in John chapter 8, verse 24, I said unto you, therefore, that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Now, even though this audience was the Pharisees, it's applicable to us as well. We've all been suffering the same fate for thousands of years. Ye shall die in your sins, says Christ. We know that we're going to die. The wages of sin is death. Sin brings death. And it makes sense that we die in our sins. Or the word in there can also be translated by. Ye shall die by your sins. We die as a result of sin. But one of the implications of this verse is that there's a way in which we can avoid dying by our sins. If ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins, says Christ. Or maybe, if ye believe that I am he, ye shall not die in your sins. It's only if we believe not that we shall die in our sins. And Christ presented here the scribes and Pharisees with a choice. And we have that same choice. We can believe or we can die in our sins. That's the seriousness of this issue. It's literally life and death. And that's the topic of our remarks tonight. It's salvation. But to understand why we need salvation, we first need to come to a better understanding of sin. And in the Bible, we are clearly shown that mankind is the source of sin. Just come over 2 chapters for me to Romans chapter 8. Because the Apostle Paul here outlines a problem that all mankind has. We already know that mankind has a problem. We all die. But Paul points at the source of that problem. And we're reading here from verse 28. Romans chapter 8, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So Paul tells us that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain. It's an issue that affects all of humanity. There's no exceptions, and we've already seen that. All men die. Well, why do they groan in pain? Well, he tells us they're waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So there's something wrong with our bodies. They need to be redeemed. There's a problem with them. Well, what is that problem? Well, is it the same problem that causes all men to die? Well, this problem's been around since nearly the beginning of creation. Back in Genesis chapter 2, God created man of the dust of the ground. We read that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So God made the human race from the dust of the ground, the earth. But the very next chapter, that same earth that man was made of, was cursed as a result of the sin of Adam. We read that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. So the substance Adam was made from, the dust, was cursed. It would bring forth thorns and thistles, no good thing. And neither would man. Man would bring forth nothing but thorns and thistles, or in our context, sin. Man is the source of sin. And that's confirmed countless times in Scripture. We could go to Jeremiah 17. We read there, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But it's man that brings forth sin. Our bodies are cursed to bring forth nothing good. And consequently, we die as a result. The wages of that sin is death. So we will die in our sin unless we can have, in the words of Paul, our bodies redeemed. So what have we seen so far? Mankind is the source of sin. It's from within him that it cometh, and our bodies can bring forth nothing good. The wages of that sin is death. Consequently, mankind's been dying for 6,000 years. If we don't want to die in our sins, we need to undergo a process to receive salvation. And the first step in that process is belief. We saw that in John chapter 8. If you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. And several of these ideas are reiterated for us by the Apostle Paul. Come back a few chapters to Romans chapter 1. We read in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So let's take that piece at a time. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And this idea of the gospel, which we'll come back to look at a little bit later, is used in Scripture to reference the good news and the glad tidings of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And what are we told about this gospel here? It is the power of God unto salvation. So this gospel is how we gain salvation. This is how we avoid dying in our sins. This is how we solve that problem of death that we all have. This is how we receive the gift of God. But what else does Paul say? To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And the gospel was first preached to the Jews over 4,000 years ago. It was first given to a man called Abraham in Genesis, and then it was passed down to his seed, which eventually became the nation of Israel. And so much of Scripture is dedicated to recounting the spread of this gospel. Indeed, the first four books of the New Testament outline the work of Christ and his disciples as they tried to preach the gospel throughout all the nation of Israel to the Jews. We've got records like Luke 8. He went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. Now, after the death and the resurrection of Christ, the gospel was preached to all mankind, both to Jew and Gentile. And this is recorded in Acts. So this is the work of the apostles to spread the gospel throughout the whole of the earth. And this is applicable to us because we're not Jews, we're Gentiles and can be therefore part of this promise of salvation. But what does Paul say the criteria for salvation is? Romans 1 verse 16, to everyone that believeth. And this is the first step of three that the Bible shows will lead to salvation. We need to believe. Believe in what? Well, the gospel of Christ. Well, what is the gospel? Well, Paul defines it for us. Come over one book to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're looking at verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So this is the gospel that Paul preached. By this gospel, the Corinthian ecclesia could be saved. And by this gospel, we can be saved if, as Paul says, ye keep in memory what I preached unto you. And the New American Standard Version translates that, if ye hold fast the word which I preached to you. So the gospel is something that must be kept close. Just keep that in mind for later. All right, well, notice the next clause. Unless ye have believed in vain. So false or superficial commitment to the gospel doesn't bring salvation. We need to hold fast this gospel of Christ. Well, what's the gospel about then? Well, he goes on to tell us. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. So the gospel concerns the death of Christ, and Christ was the only man in history to live perfectly in the eyes of God. He died without sin, according to Paul, for our sin. And the message we get here is that through Christ's death, we can be saved from our own sin. We can be saved from dying in our sins. And we'll come back to that idea a little bit later, but Paul's not done. What else is the gospel about? And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. So the gospel then concerns the death and the resurrection of Christ. And what we find in Scripture is that his death and his resurrection served a purpose. And we'll talk more about this purpose later, but that's the message of the gospel. Through Christ, through what he accomplished, through the gospel of Christ, we might be saved. Well, how does that work? Step one, we've already seen, it requires belief. We need to believe and hold fast the gospel of Christ. Well, what comes next? What's step two? Well, come over to Mark chapter 16 for me. A very well-known verse. And here we've got Christ, and he's talking to his disciples. And this is the last recorded interaction between Christ and his disciples in the book of Mark. And we need to recognize that it might be important as a result. So we're in Mark chapter 16, we're reading from verse 15. Remember, this is the last commandment of Christ to his disciples. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned or condemned. So Christ tells his disciples, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So the disciples are sent to preach the gospel. That gospel that we need to believe in. It was sent to the whole world. There was no segregation of by race or gender. It was available to all. And we've already seen that once. The gospel went to the Jew first, and now Christ was instructing that it be sent to the whole world. And of course, that includes us. He that believeth, says Christ, and is baptized, shall be saved. And that's the first step, belief. We must believe in the gospel of Christ. But here we have the second step defined as well. We must be baptized. Both need to be complete in order for us to be saved. They're inseparable elements. One leads to another. First belief and then baptism. Well, Christ concludes that verse by saying, He that believeth not shall be condemned. And that there word damned means condemned or sentenced. Well, what are we condemned to if we believe not? Well, we're condemned to death. We shall die in our sins. The wages of sin is death. We shall not be saved, but like the billions that have gone before us, we shall receive eternal death. Belief followed by baptism, then, is essential to receive salvation. Well, what actually is baptism? Many religions have their own idea about what it is, and it's very easy to get confused. So here's some ideas about some of the things people have come up with. First of all, we've got infant baptism, also known as christening. You've probably heard of it, but it supposedly initiates the infant into the Christian faith, and it typically occurs the first few weeks from birth. Some perform it immediately, but the parents or godparents speak to vow to raise the child according to Christian values. And already we might be able to see a problem with this. How can a baby first believe? Well, what else have we got? There's effusion baptism, which is pouring of water over the head, and this is typically done 3 times, but it's also not the method spoken of in the Bible. There's aspersion baptism, or the sprinkling of water on the head, slightly different. Also not the method spoken of in the Bible. There's immersion and anointing. So this is where you fully immerse someone 3 times, and then you pour some oil on their head in a process called chrismation, and that's supposed to symbolize the giving of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Another variation of that is where they pour oil on you 36 times, which is supposed to symbolize the sanctification of body parts. Some people preach no baptism, so they completely reject the idea of any physical process. Instead, they believe in an internal spiritual rebirth. And what we're going to see is that the Bible teaches both. There's a physical process with a spiritual meaning. We've got baptism by fire, and it's not endorsed by any of the major religions, but it's still practiced around the world. And participants usually have to endure intense heat or steam, and it's supposed to symbolically purify or give them a spiritual rebirth. Again, not what the Bible teaches. There's baptism of objects. So sacred objects are baptized to purify or protect them from unclean influences. You might baptize your holy vessels with oil or water prior to using them. Church bells used to be baptized with water, oil, and incense, and then given a name. But never in Scripture is there any reference to an object being baptized. How can an object first believe? There's snake baptism, usually done in tandem with a traditional baptism by water. So believers go and handle some venomous snakes as a sign of faith and empowerment with the Holy Spirit. And this is based on a single verse out of Mark chapter 16. And they read there, "They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them." And in the context of the time of Christ, at the start of the period of the Acts, the Holy Spirit was about to become very prevalent to assist with the spread of the gospel. And that's why people could do that. But it's not the case today. We've got baptism for the dead, also called proxy baptism, mainly practiced today by the Latter-day Saints. And it's done in a big baptismal font. There's a big bath on the back of 12 oxen. And a living person is baptized on the behalf of someone who's already dead. The deceased can then choose to accept or reject the baptism from the spirit world. And in a single temple session, you're allowed to get baptized for up to 30 deceased individuals in quick succession. And then you have to be confirmed. So the deceased needs to be confirmed. So the priest puts his hands on your shoulders, and through that, the church then gives the Holy Spirit through proxy to the person who's already died. And that's based on a single misunderstood verse, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. And we're not going to look at it tonight, but on one verse, that whole doctrine has been created. What we hope to do tonight is pull together the whole of Scripture, not just a single verse. Well, lastly, there's conditional baptism, and it's used in 2 cases. So if there's any doubt about the validity of the first baptism, the person baptizing you might say something along the lines of, "If you're not already baptized, I baptize you." Or in the case of an infant who might be at the risk of dying or perhaps might already be dead, the baptizee might say something along the lines of, "If you're alive, I baptize you." And it can be done by immersion, pouring or sprinkling. But I hope you can see that there are so many ideas about baptism. No one really agrees upon the proper process or method. So understandably, there's a lot of confusion on the subject. But we have one source of truth, the Bible. So what then does the Bible say about baptism? What is baptism? Well, the New Testament was written in Greek, and the word baptism is a Greek word, baptizo, and in the Greek it means to dip. It's never translated sprinkle or pour. And instead, the Greek word actually implies complete submersion, and it's used that way in several contexts outside of the Bible, like dyeing a garment, a process that requires complete submersion. You don't dye a garment by just putting half of it into the dye. It's also used of the sinking of a ship. When it becomes completely flooded, the ship might be baptized. And notice the median there, water. That's consistent with Bible teaching because baptism consistently occurs in water. And I want to quickly look at just three quotes that specify the use of water. The first one is John chapter 3, verse 23. And we read there of John the Baptist. John also was baptizing, we read, in Anion, near to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. Excuse me. So, he needed much water. Why? Because the participant needed to be completely submerged. Another one, this is the baptism of Christ in Matthew chapter 3. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, not out of oil or some other liquid. He was completely submerged in the River Jordan, rose up and went out straightway. One more. This is the recount of Philip being sent to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. And note the process that happens here. Reading verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So Philip first preached Christ, the gospel message. That's what the disciples were instructed to do back in Mark chapter 16. And the prerequisite for baptism was belief in that doctrine. If thou believest with all thine heart, says Peter, Philip. And next came baptism. Both went down into the water, and the eunuch was completely submerged. Note he was an Ethiopian, not a Jew, a Gentile. And that's an outworking of the command to the disciples in Mark 16 again. Preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So all mankind has been dying for 6,000 years. To escape death, we need to undergo a process to receive salvation. First comes belief. We must believe the gospel of Christ, the good news and the glad tidings of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Second comes baptism, complete submersion in water. But what's so special about baptism? What's so special about complete submersion in water that's going to bring salvation? Well, I want to look at two quotes that demonstrate why this submersion is going to bring salvation. Come with me to Acts chapter 2, please. And here we've got Peter at Pentecost preaching the gospel, and he's just concluded preaching Christ to the people assembled. And we're reading from verse 37 and 38. And he says, Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. So Peter's just finished speaking of Christ's death and resurrection. He's just finished preaching the gospel. The people are convinced. They believe. They were pricked in their heart, and they sought the next step. Men and brethren, they said, what shall we do? They sought an answer to how salvation could be received. And the same reaction should be had of us upon hearing that hope of the gospel. Repent and be baptized, Peter says, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And this is a new idea. Repent. They had to change their hearts and minds. And repenting indicates a change from bad to good. Well, what did they have to repent from? Well, of course, it was sin. Those sins in which they would die. And again, this is linked to Christ. Peter just outlined in the previous verse, Christ is the Messiah who died and rose again. This is the gospel of Christ. And the last part is the most important. Why must they repent and be baptized? For the remission of sins. And that word remission there means forgiveness or pardon. So baptism can bring the forgiveness of sin. How do we avoid dying in sin? Baptism, that those sins might be forgiven. If sin is forgiven, the wages can't be paid. Hence, salvation. Well, I said two quotes, so let's go to one more. Acts chapter 22, verse 16. And here we see something similar. This is the Apostle Paul, and he says in Acts chapter 2, verse 16, "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So here we've got a metaphor of washing away sin. It's through baptism that our sin can be washed away, our sin can be forgiven. This is the method for salvation for all of mankind. All are subject to death as a result of sin. So baptism is so important because it's that mechanism by which we might not die in our sin. But we have to think the obvious question. How does baptism wash away sin? How does this act of completely submerging in water result in the forgiveness of sin? Well, come to our reading for tonight, Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, several of these ideas are summarized for us. And we're starting in Romans chapter 6, verse 2. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And that's not a new idea. We've already seen that. All mankind are dead in sin. They are required to undergo a process of salvation. Verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? So baptism is connected with the death of Christ. We are baptized into his death. We become part of his death. By being baptized, we identify with what Christ demonstrated in his death. Well, what did Christ demonstrate in his death? Well, stay in Romans chapter 6 and have a look at Romans chapter 8. It's on the screen. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. And here we've got Paul addressing this topic. What did Christ demonstrate in his death? Or what was the point of it? God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Christ had the same nature we do. He had a body that could only bring forth sin. It could only bring forth thorns and thistles. Yet he lived a life without sin. Yet he still died. But in so doing, Christ condemned our bodies. He didn't die because of what he did. Our bodies can only bring forth thorns and thistles, and he condemned that body to death. He condemned sin in the flesh. He showed that it was right that that body should be put to death. So baptism into Christ's death identifies us with that principle. Back in Romans chapter 6, and we're up to verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So we're identifying with the death of Christ. We're buried with him. We go down into the earth at our baptism as if we ourselves are dead. And that's connected to our full immersion, isn't it? We're not going to go half into the water, or we're not just going to have some water sprinkled on our head. If we want to go into the grave, we need to be completely submerged. But Christ didn't stay in the grave, and neither do we. Like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So Christ was raised from the dead after 3 days and given immortality. He had a change of nature. No longer was his body cursed, his body was redeemed. Rising from the water, we need to try to imitate that resurrection. We need to try to live our life as if our bodies don't bring forth thorns and thistles. But why does this bring the forgiveness of sin? Well, put simply, this is the process that God instituted. This is the process by which God, on the basis of if we identify with, will forgive our sins. By being baptized, we're demonstrating our belief and our understanding of what Christ declared in his own death. On that basis and through his grace, God will forgive our sins. But that's not the end of the story. What did Paul say? Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. And that's step three in the process of our salvation. We had belief, we had baptism, and now we need to walk in newness of life. Turn over the page to Romans chapter 6, verse 16. And we read there, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness?" And we've got two options here. We can be servants of sin and bring forth death, or we can be servants of obedience, bringing righteousness. Verse 17, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, says Paul. All begin life as servants of sin. It's a metaphor for the control it has in our life. Our bodies are going to bring forth nothing but thorns and thistles, and we need to make the choice to change allegiance. "You have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you," says Paul. And the audience in Rome to whom Paul was writing obeyed from the heart. It wasn't a superficial belief, and we too must believe with all our heart, as did the Ethiopian eunuch, as did those who heard Peter on the day of Pentecost. The doctrine delivered to those in Rome was a result of the work of the apostles. And to us, it's delivered in the form of the Bible, that which contains the gospel of Christ, that in which we must believe. Verse 18, "Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." And again, sin and righteousness are established as mutually exclusive. We must strive after righteousness. We need to become servants of it. We can't allow sin to reign. Paul continues, verse 19, "I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness, unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness." We can't be righteous and a servant of sin. They're opposite ideas. "What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And we know that to be a servant of death brings nothing, only temporary pleasure and death." Verse 22, "But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness. And the end? Everlasting life." Free from sin how? Well, of course, through baptism our sins are washed away. We are servants of God, striving after a life of perfection. And we can't skip that step three. It doesn't say being free from sin you have the end, everlasting life. Being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. And Paul concludes in verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So we've ended up back where we started. We have two choices for our life. We can serve sin, the wages of which are only death, or we can undergo that necessary process of salvation by which we can receive the gift of God. Well, I wanted to start to wrap up our consideration by having a quick look at what the world thinks about all of this. Because They know about all these different ideas of baptism. They know that there's a lot of confusion. Baptism to them is nothing more than a superstition, and in some cases, a source of amusement. And I've got three quotes here that I hope demonstrate quite clearly what people think about this process that our God has instituted. And the first one's from a man called Dan Barker, who's a Christian turned atheist. And he said, "Baptism is an archaic ritual that serves no purpose in the modern world." And we've seen that he's completely wrong, haven't we? Far from being archaic, baptism is the last commandment Christ gave to his disciples. Remember the words of Mark 16. "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned." All right, another one. Bill Maher, who's an American comedian, and he said this: "Baptism is just a religious bath. It doesn't wash away sins. It just gets you wet." And while he might think he's funny, if Mr. Maher were to walk into our hall tonight and get baptized, it would only get him wet. For as we've seen, first must come belief. Baptism is a symbol of those principles that we're declaring that we believe in. It's only in our declaration of those principles that God will forgive our sins. All right, one more. Christopher Hitchens, who is an atheist, and he says, "The idea that dunking someone in water can cleanse them of sin is not just absurd, it's an insult to our intelligence." And he's only highlighting his own ignorance, isn't he? His own ignorance of that which God has instituted, his own ignorance of that way that he could be saved, that hope of the gospel. And it's important to recognize that these are the views of the people who surround us. They are without hope. They will die in their sins, and so will we if we don't begin on that path to salvation. Well, why has God instituted this? What's the point of it? Well, God created the earth to be inhabited, and we know that from Isaiah chapter 45. And we read in Isaiah 45, verse 18, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that forms the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." So God created all things, and he didn't create it in vain. He created it for the express purpose of inhabiting it. Inhabiting it with just anyone? Well, we've got about 8.2 billion people at the moment. We're growing by 200,000 a day. But no, not just anyone. There's coming a day when the earth will be filled with a very special type of people, a people which we hope we can be a part of. We read about that in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 21. And we read there, "But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." So the earth is to be filled with the glory of the Lord. And very simply, the glory of the Lord is his character. Therefore, the earth is to be filled with people that manifest this character. How do we manifest this character? Well, the only man to successfully do so is Christ. He was sinless, and we do strive to follow his example. We hear the gospel. We turn from our sinful ways. We are baptized into the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have our past sins washed away. We strive to live a life without sin. So the Lord Jesus Christ, who is soon to return and give all those who have walked in his likeness the gift of God, will inhabit this earth with God's glory. And in that day, God's purpose will be a little closer to completion, as those given eternal life or who have their body changed will reflect his glory. Well, in conclusion, ladies and gentlemen, we have a choice. We can stay as servants of sin and receive our wages, eternal death, or we can start on that path to salvation. We must believe. We must be baptized. And then we must walk in newness of life, that we might receive the gift of God, eternal life, through Jesus Christ, our Lord.